You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. If you are listening to the podcast of this, it is located at RudolfSteiner.podbean.com. Please consider becoming a patron. As well, there are two publishing houses, SteinerBooks.org in America and RudolfSteinerPress.com in England, who are the sole publishers of Steiner into English and have given me permission to do these recordings. Please consider patronizing them as well. This is a first reading of the entire collected work, volume 175, by Rudolf Steiner, of The Building Stones for an Understanding of the Mystery of Golgotha, and another subcycle inside that called Human Life in a Cosmic Context, although they are related. This is translated by Simon Blaxland DeLange. This is lecture 11 of 17 lectures, given in Berlin on the 12th of April, 1917. The more that one studies the mystery of Golgotha in accordance with spiritual scientific principles, one comes to recognize that future ages will need to penetrate this mystery to an ever greater degree. Moreover, in many respects, one will come to realize that what has been understood of the mystery of Golgotha hitherto, and also what is known of it today, is merely a preparation for the understanding that needs to be developed of this mystery, and quite especially for what needs to be enacted by earthly humanity as a result of it. There can be absolutely no doubt that it will eventually be possible that what we are today obliged to explain within the anthroposophical movement in a somewhat involved way, and in a manner that many people would probably regard as difficult to understand, will be imparted to humanity in a few simple words. We may well anticipate that this will be so. But the deepest truths cannot always readily be conveyed in simple formulations. We must therefore accept it as the karma of our time, that there is much that we need to bring together today in order to make ourselves aware of the full gravity and importance of the mystery of Golgotha. In today's discussion, which is again of a somewhat aphoristic nature, I should like to begin by saying how necessary it is that we attach great importance to the ideas of faith and trust, which we have been considering recently. We need to be clearly aware that the conventional materialistic view of the world, if we may refer to it as such, is in the process of excluding moral considerations from its understanding of the world. I have explained on a number of occasions the extent to which this aim is striven for, not only in academic circles, but also in the everyday thinking of ordinary people. The impression that one may have today is that people are interested only in which physical and chemical laws could have given rise to earthly existence out of a primal nebula at the dawn of earthly time. And the endeavor is to understand how these physical laws will determine that in due course the world as we know it will come to an end. To a certain extent, we acquire our moral ideas in conjunction with these physical notions of reality. And as I have already pointed out, they are not sufficiently strong to be a force of reality in themselves. We have to accept that this is the situation today. Moreover, this situation will continue to deteriorate. After all, for anyone who is firmly grounded in the scientific outlook, it is, of course, pure fantasy, even a form of superstition, to suggest that a deed or event with a moral foundation, such as the biblical story of the fall, stands at the beginning of our earthly existence. It is also the case that the minds of people today are incapable of envisaging a moral development extending from our present time to the end of earthly existence, with the result that the physical and chemical processes at work in earthly substance would be uplifted through a moral development to another planetary existence, to a Jupiter existence. Scientific ideas about physical realities and moral ideas exist alongside one another, but they cannot, so to speak, tolerate one another. Science endeavors to exclude everything to do with morality from its methods of observation, while morality is, I would say, beginning to be resigned to the idea that it does not have the forces that are capable of grounding it in the physical world. And the dogmatism of certain religions serves to reinforce ideas which perpetuate the cleavage with natural science, so that the scientist emphasizes that morality needs to be very clearly separated from interpretations arising from disciplines such as physics, chemistry, and geology. I want to begin my lecture today with something that apparently has no connection with our subject, but it will lead directly to the theme of our studies. I should first like to point out that not all those who have devoted themselves to studying the world in one way or another have been disposed to exclude all moral judgments from their studies of natural phenomena and the processes associated with them. It would not occur to a modern botanist to apply moral concepts to a study of the laws underlying the growth of plants. He would even regard it as childish to attribute moral standards to the vegetation of plants, or to consult plants about their moral life. Just imagine how someone who even suggested such an idea would be regarded. But not all people were like this. Indeed, I should like to give you a characteristic example of a person who was not, someone whom many people would not regard as a Christian, but who was more Christian in his outlook on the world than many others. If you refer to studies of Goethe, especially by Catholic authors, you will find the view that, and because he was a person of a certain stature, he is sometimes treated indulgently, that he did not take Christianity seriously. This is emphasized particularly strongly in the Catholic studies on Goethe. However, there was something deeply Christian about Goethe's whole disposition and attitude, far more so than many so-called Christians who at every opportunity have the words Lord, Lord on their lips. Goethe did not constantly invoke the Lord, but his view of the world had a deeply Christian quality. I should now like to draw your attention to something about Goethe that is not so generally recognized. As we know, in his theory of metamorphosis, Goethe tried to gain insight into the growth of plants. I have often spoken of how he arrived at the ideas underlying this theory in a conversation with Schiller, after they had both heard a lecture by Professor Bach in Jena. Schiller did not greatly appreciate the way Bach spoke about plants, saying that all this analyzing and classifying was unnecessary, and that it should be possible to think of a completely different approach. Goethe then made a simple sketch of his idea of the metamorphosis of plants in order to show how one might conceive of a spiritual link between the separate phenomena of the plant world. Schiller replied, "That is not an experience, it is an idea." Goethe did not really understand this objection and then said, quote, "I am very glad that I have ideas without knowing it, and that I can even perceive them with my eyes." Close quote. Thus he did not understand how something that is derived from reality, like a sound or a color, could be described as an idea. He maintained that he saw his ideas with his eyes. This makes it apparent that Goethe was trying to perceive the spiritual aspect of plant growth in this particular case. Now, Goethe was well aware that he was only able to a certain extent to impart what he wanted to say to his contemporaries, and that for certain things the time had not yet come. It then turned out that others who specialized in the field of natural history, had been stimulated by Goethe's theory of metamorphosis. For example, the botanists Schelber and Henschel. Schelber and Henschel wrote some remarkable things about the growth of plants, some quite remarkable things, of which Goethe strongly approved. For modern botanists, the whole history of this collaboration between Goethe, Schelber, and Henschel is utter nonsense. However, in such an instance, one always has to recall the words of Paul, where he says that what is foolishness in the sight of men may be the greatest wisdom in the eyes of God. Goethe wrote some aphoristic thoughts about the impressions that he received from the way that Schelver presented his ideas. I shall now say a few words about what Schelver wanted to establish. The whole way in which people, and botanists in particular, studied plants was anathema to him. In broad outline, what he said was this: the general accepted view of plants is that the blossom develops, on the one hand, the seed vessel, and on the other hand, the stamens. The seed vessel, or ovary, is fertilized by the stamens, and a new plant arises. To Schelver, this was totally wrong, and he said that such an idea is not appropriate for the plant kingdom. Every plant, he thought, has an integrity of its own, simply by virtue of being a plant, and it can also reproduce its own kind. He regarded the need for fertilization as a more or less secondary phenomenon which he actually considered to be inherently wrong, or as an aberration of nature. According to Schelver, the truly natural course would be for every plant to bring forth a further plant out of itself without the seed vessels needing to be pollinated by the wind in order to ensure the continuity of the plant world. Goethe, who had always studied such phenomena as the transformation of the leaf into the blossom very attentively, regarded it as self-evident that the whole plant is able to bring forth a new plant through a process of metamorphosis, and he liked Schelver's idea. He now, in all seriousness, penned an aphorism which is extraordinarily interesting, but which, for all its utter seriousness for him, is of course utterly nonsensical to modern botanists. Thus, for example, he wrote the following in his article about Schelver. Quote, "This new theory of pollination would be highly welcome and most becoming when lecturing to young men and women. For a teacher who wants to approach the subject in a personal way has hitherto been in a state of considerable embarrassment. Thus, when such innocent souls have consulted botanical texts in order to further their own studies, they have been unable to conceal the fact that their moral sensibilities have been offended. These perpetual weddings where there is no freedom, and where the monogamy on which our morals, laws, and religion are founded is dissolved into a vague lasciviousness, are completely intolerable to the pure in heart." Close quote. You see, then, that Goethe casts his eye, EYE, over the plant kingdom and finds it intolerable that perpetual weddings are being celebrated, that constant fertilization is going on, and that he finds it, as he so delicately puts it, more becoming if one would no longer have to speak about it, but were able to say that plants bring forth their own kind out of themselves. And he then goes on to say, quote, "Scholars have often, and not without reason, been reproached for in some way compensating for the unattractive dryness of their endeavors by enthusiastically dwelling more and more upon certain somewhat improper and frivolous passages in the works of ancient authors than is warranted. In the same way, some naturalists, on discovering certain aspects of nakedness in good Mother Nature, have also had some ambiguous pleasure at her expense, as was the case with old Baubo." Reader's aside, spelled B-A-U-B-O, end of reader's aside. "Indeed, we remember having seen arabesques where the sexual relationships within the calyx of a flower were depicted highly realistically, after the manner of antiquity." Close quote. Goethe therefore considers it to be an excellent idea that this study of sexual behavior with respect to the plant world should cease to be a preoccupation. This was, of course, regarded as a crazy idea, even in his time, while today, in the age of psychoanalysis, when the aim is to explain everything in sexual terms, it is an ever greater folly to say that it would be beneficial to the study of nature if this immoral intermingling of the sexual principle could be done away with. Goethe expressly says, quote, just as extreme tendencies, both liberal and royalist in nature, can be observed today on every side, so was Schelver an extreme proponent of the theory of metamorphosis. He broke through the last limitation that kept it imprisoned within the former circle. Close quote. But he does not say that he lacks appreciation for these extreme views, but on the contrary welcomes them with great joy. One has to look somewhat more deeply into Goethe's soul, Goethe's Christian soul, if I may say, in order to discern what lies behind all this. After all, someone who studies nature as it is from the standpoint of modern science does not know what to make of ideas of this sort, for certain presuppositions are necessary to make sense of them. It needs to be borne in mind that plants, as they are now, are at variance with the way that they were originally conceived to be. Those who make a thorough study of the plant world are obliged to acknowledge that when they study the original structure of plant growth, the whole way in which the pollen flies around and brings about fertilization does not correspond to the original structure of plants. It needs to be done differently. This makes us aware that the entire plant kingdom, as it is spread out around us, has descended from a different original form to the form that it has now, and that the kind of observation of nature that Goethe undertook in plants, as they are today, was still capable of discerning an intimation of what the plant kingdom was like, shall we say, before the fall, to use this symbolic expression. Indeed, we cannot understand Goethe's theory of metamorphosis unless we understand its innocence, its childlike quality. Unless we understand that with his theory of metamorphosis, Goethe wanted to indicate that what takes place now in the plant kingdom is not what was originally intended, but arose only after earthly evolution had fallen from a certain lofty sphere down to its present level. On this basis, you will also be able to conceive of the idea, the details of which I cannot enter into at present, but will do so at some later point, that originally the mineral kingdom was likewise not as it is now. And someone who studies these matters in a really scientific way will also come to realize that what I have said can also be applied to the animal kingdom, insofar as one is speaking of the cold-blooded animals, but not the warm-blooded animals. Thus the mineral kingdom, the plant kingdom, and the kingdom of the cold-blooded animals, which lack an inner warmth in their bodies that constantly exceeds the temperature of the external environment, these three kingdoms are not as they were originally intended to be. They have descended from one sphere into another, with the result that their situation is such that the sexual principle necessarily governs them today. These kingdoms have not developed the potential that they have within them to the full, but need to be helped. Plants originally possessed a capacity not only to metamorphose leaves into blossoms, but also to bring forth a new plant. But they now lack the forces to do this, and they need an external stimulus, because the region where the plant kingdom was has been abandoned. The mineral kingdom and the kingdom of the cold-blooded animals were also intended to be different from what they are now. These beings are, so to speak, condemned to come to a halt midway through their evolution. Let us now consider the other aspect of nature, the kingdom of the warm-blooded animals, the kingdom of those plants with a ligneous quality, the trees. For the plants of which I have been speaking, Those that have a regular pattern of metamorphosis are the herbaceous plants that produce green leaves and stems, in contrast to the ligneous plants. And we may include in our consideration of the warm-blooded animals also the human kingdom. In my previous lecture, I pointed out that physical man, as he is presently constituted, does not fulfill the potential that his body has for immortality. But this insight has further implications. Not only has physical man lost the potential for immortality that resides within him, but in addition, these other beings, the ligneous plants and the warm-blooded animals, bear the seeds of death within them. They are not as they were originally, not as if they were created as immortal beings. They have fallen from what they originally were. Because of this, however, another situation has arisen for them. As I have said, the beings of the warm-blooded animal kingdom, the ligneous plants, those that form bark and a wooden core, and the human kingdom, do not manifest their original state in the form in which they are at present. Thus the former have not arrived at the end of their evolution. They need another influence. The beings to which I have referred as the second group, the ligneous plants, the warm-blooded animals and human beings, belie their origins through the way they are now. They do not manifest their original potential. The former are not reaching the end of their development, and the latter's present state is such that one cannot discern their original potential in it. If you accept this as a foundation, you can more or less predict the direction that the study of nature will need to take in the future. It will have to make a very clear distinction between what beings have the potential to become and what they are now. The question now arises, what is the reason for all this, what is the reason that all this has come about? All around us we have a natural world, which even if investigated scientifically, is not as it was intended to be. Why has this happened? How can we account for this? The answer is that man is to blame for this. And this blame arises from the fact that he succumbed to the Luciferic temptation, as I have always referred to it, to what is called in the opening chapter of the Bible, the fall or original sin. For spiritual science, this is an absolutely true fact, but it is one whose consequences have not only been played out in man, but because man was still so powerful and so strong, have, while initially influencing man himself, extended their influence over the whole of the rest of nature. Man involved the evolution of plants in his fall, so that they have been unable to reach the end of their development and need a further impetus. He also brought it about that alongside the cold-blooded animals, the warm-blooded animals were also affected, that is, animals capable of suffering and pain similar to his. Thus man drew the warm-blooded animals into the sphere into which he has himself fallen through succumbing to the Luciferic temptation. People always tend to imagine that man has always been related to the world as he is today, that he has no creative involvement with the rest of nature, that animals and plants enter into existence alongside him apparently without any influence on his part. However, this was not always so. For before the present order of nature arose, man was a mighty being, who did not merely himself participate in the Luciferic temptation, but drew the rest of earthly nature into it. And this eventually culminated in the moral order being completely divorced from the natural order. If one says something like this today, one is, of course, expressing something that is not to the slightest degree comprehensible to someone who thinks in a scientific way. Nevertheless, it will need to be understood in the future. Modern science is merely an episode. Despite all the services that it has rendered, despite all its achievements, it is an episode. It will be replaced by another science, which will recognize once more that there is a higher picture of the world within which the natural order and the moral order are two aspects of the same essential reality. However, one cannot arrive at such a picture through pantheistic vagueness. Rather, does one have to look very concretely at how outward existence unmistakably shows that it was differently constituted from what is manifested in the natural order today. One must, therefore, have the courage to apply moral criteria also to the life of outward nature. The materialistic monism of today, which takes pride in excluding morality at every opportunity, does this out of cowardice, out of intellectual cowardice, because it does not want to probe with sufficient depth to the point where, as was the case with Goethe, within certain limits which I have indicated, it becomes necessary to apply moral criteria, just as for a study of outward phenomena, purely scientific criteria are required. However, this possibility that I am speaking about, the possibility of once again thinking of the world as being imbued with morality, would have been lost to man if the mystery of Golgotha had not intervened. We have seen that essentially everything that belongs to the purely natural order has in a certain sense been corrupted, that it has fallen from another region into the one where it is now, and must again recover this exalted state. Our view of the world must likewise rise above its present level. Our thinking itself, too, is an integral part of this present view of nature. And when Dubois, Raymond, and others like him maintain that our thinking cannot penetrate to reality, when they assert their ignorabimus, that we can never know, this is in a certain sense true. But why is it true? Because our thinking has forsaken the realm originally ordained for it, and must find its way back again. Everything is dominated by the influence of the decline of thinking. One can therefore say that those who assert that thinking cannot penetrate the essence of reality are to a certain extent perfectly correct. This thinking has been corrupted together with other beings, and it must again be raised to a higher level. The impulse for redeeming this thinking lies in the mystery of Golgotha, that is, in the new impulse which the mystery of Golgotha brought to mankind. Even our thinking itself is subject to original sin, and must be redeemed if it is to penetrate the true nature of reality. And our present natural science, with its obligatory amoral outlook, is simply a product of this thinking which has been corrupted, has fallen from its original state. If we do not have the courage to acknowledge this, we will inevitably be standing not within but wholly outside reality. It will become particularly clear what it is about the mystery of Golgotha that is able to restore and revive what has fallen from a higher to a lower region, if one asks oneself the question, what would have happened to an earthly evolution which has been drawn down to the level of the natural order? Parenthesis, I say this not as the expression of some sort of crazy idea, but as the result of spiritual scientific research, whose findings are as exact as those of natural science. Close parenthesis. What would have happened to earthly evolution after it had been drawn down into the depths through the actions of human beings, if the mystery of Golgotha had not brought a new impulse? Just as a plant cannot fulfill its development if the ovary is removed, So the earth would not have been able to discover its future path of evolution if the mystery of Golgotha had not taken place. Today we are in the early stages of the fifth post-Atlantean epoch. The mystery of Golgotha took place in the fourth epoch, after roughly one-third of it had elapsed. There is evidence everywhere of the descending stream, and anyone who is not blind can evaluate this for himself. It is obvious that the kind of thinking that can penetrate into the essence of things has suffered a serious decline. Any real thinking or feeling about things that matter has deteriorated to a quite abysmal extent. Copernican cosmology and similar phenomena are, to be sure, valuable contributions to knowledge on a superficial level, but they do not address what lies beyond the surface. And indeed, they are the outcome of an ongoing failure to penetrate to the essence of things. This tendency will become more and more pronounced. Even today, one could cite definite instances, at the risk of being accused of weaving fantasies, of what is likely to arise if this trend, which is already to some extent endemic, were to become unimpeded. And the only way to bring it to a halt is for the impulse of the mystery of Golgotha to become an ever mightier force. I ask that you look with me for a few moments through a window into the possibilities for future evolution, and forget what I have to say as far as the outside world is concerned, lest you are exposed to ridicule for describing plain facts. For to state anything of this kind will be likely to provoke a hellish degree of derisive laughter. If the beliefs that are currently dominant in, for example, purely academic science, continue to prevail, if they were to spread and especially develop ever more strongly in intensity, and we are now living in the early stages of the fifth post-Atlantean epoch, which will be followed by a sixth and then a seventh age, certain phenomena will acquire some very strange characteristics, unless there is a deeper understanding of the mystery of Golgotha. Now, if one speaks today about a new scientific view of the fall, in the way that I have done here, and, moreover, outside a circle of people who have been prepared over a number of years, by acquiring ideas that provide proof that such matters can be scientifically demonstrated, one would, of course, be regarded as a complete fool at the beginning of our fifth post-Atlantean epoch. One would be laughed at and subjected to derision. If anyone belonging to the materialistic, non-Christian world were to notice that someone held such views, he would have very little confidence in such a person. In the sixth post-Atlantean epoch, however, the situation will be quite different, and specifically in one portion of humanity, and bitter struggles will take place in order to implement the Christ impulse. The general attitude today toward someone who tries to speak the truth out of spiritual scientific insights is to improve on him by wielding a rod of scorn or mockery, or, as it is frequently called, criticism. In the sixth epoch, such people will be treated medically. That is to say, by that time, medicaments will have been discovered, which will be forcibly administered to those who claim that there are such realities as good and evil, that good and evil have any existence outside legal statutes. A time will come when people will say, quote, "What is all this talk about good and evil? The state deals with all of that. What the law declares to be good is good. What the law says we should refrain from is evil. If you say that good and evil exist as moral values, you must be ill." Close quote. And they will be given medicines and be cured. This is the growing tendency. It is no exaggeration to say such things. I am simply enabling you to look through a window to where things are heading. As for what would follow in the seventh post-Atlantean epoch, I shall refrain from saying anything about that just now, but it is true nonetheless. A time will come, for one cannot reverse the developments that have taken place in human nature, when it will gradually come about in this sort of way that such people will be regarded by those holding conventional scientific views as being ill, and attempts will be made to bring about the necessary healing. This is not fantasy. Even the most sober awareness of what is going on now will confirm what I am saying. Anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear can see the first signs of this everywhere. It is important to be fully aware of and gradually translate into action in one's life the reality that the human ether body is, quite crucially, not as it was originally intended to be. Among the various kinds of ether that it originally contained, and it originally had all manner of etheric forces present in their full vitality, the human ether body has today the quality of warmth. Thus man possesses warm blood, in common with the animals which he dragged down with him through his fall. He therefore has the possibility of transforming the warmth ether in a quite particular way. But this is not the case with the light ether. Man does indeed assimilate the light ether, but he radiates it in such a way that only a certain lower degree of clairvoyance is available to perceive the etheric colors in the human aura. They are indeed present there, but man was additionally intended to have his own particular tone. He was endowed with his own tone amidst the harmony of the spheres, and with a primordial life, so that it would always have been possible for the ether body to maintain the immortality of the physical body if it, that is, the ether body, had retained its original vitality. What then ensued would not have come about, for if the ether body had continued to exist in its original form, man would have remained in the higher region whence he has fallen. He would not have succumbed to the luciferic temptation, and altogether different circumstances would have prevailed in these higher realms. They did indeed formerly exist. Such individuals as Saint Martin still had a certain awareness that circumstances of this nature once prevailed. They therefore speak of such conditions in terms of an erstwhile reality. Let us call one of these circumstances to mind. People could not have spoken in the way we do now, because speech had not been differentiated into different languages. For this differentiation depended on a quality of permanence entering speech. But language was never intended to have such a quality, but had an altogether different purpose. You need to develop a living picture of what man was intended to become. If even a glimmer of Goethe's way of looking at the world, I am referring not merely to his ideas, but to the way he implemented them, were to manifest itself amongst mankind, one would be able to see what is meant by such a statement also from the standpoint of a Goethean view of the world. Suppose that man still had the original attributes that he was intended to have. He would have looked out upon a world from which he was able to receive outward impressions. But not only would he be aware of colors and sounds, of what is transmitted to him through outward impressions, but spirit would also emanate everywhere from phenomena. With the color red, he would see the spirit of red, with the color green, the spirit of green, and so on. On every hand, he would behold the spirit of which Goethe merely had an inkling when he said, "If this archetypal plant is merely an idea, I can see my ideas. They are outward realities in the way that colors are." Such a way of thinking has a prescient quality. I would ask you to form for yourselves a fully substantial an utterly real imagination that spirit is indeed streaming toward us in a living way. If, however, outward impressions were to come toward us with such a vital energy as this, our breathing processes would respond to every outward impression that we receive, for our breathing always responds to the impressions that we receive through our head by way of our senses. Thus, for example, the impression of red comes from without. Our breathing responds to this impression from within, but with a tonal quality. With each individual impression, a sound would be elicited from man. Instead of there being a language with a quality of permanence, each thing, each impression, would immediately be answered by a sound from within. The word would be wholly at one with the outward reality. What has developed in the form of speech or language is but the earthly projection, the fallen or residual nature of this living, fluid language. The expression, quote, "the lost word," close quote, which is so little understood today, captures something of this original language that is spoken together with the entire world. The words, quote, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a divine being," close quote, are reminiscent of this living communion with the primal spirit, when man did not only have eyes to see, but had eyes to perceive the spirit, and when he responded to visual impressions with a tonal gesture from within his breathing processes. The opening words of St. John's Gospel speak of this communion with the spiritual world. That is the one aspect. The other is as follows. In the process of respiration, insofar as it extends to the head, as we breathe in and out, there is not merely an interaction with the outside world, but a pulsation is brought about within our entire organism. The breathing process in the head responds to the impressions that we receive from without. But the respiratory process also responds to what is going on in the metabolism in the lower part of our organism. If man still possessed the original vitality of his ether body, something totally different would be associated with our breathing than is connected with it today. For the metabolic process is not so totally independent from the breathing process, but the nature of its dependence is concealed. It is of an occult nature. It would, however, be on a completely different level if man had retained his ether body with its original vitality, if its life had not been subdued to a certain extent. For it is this loss of vitality, not only through the outward sheath of the physical body, but also from within, that is the cause of death. If man had retained his original potential, he would have had a digestion of such a kind that something of a substantial nature would have been produced by him. This substantial element would have been the one aspect. Man would not merely have produced secretions, but something of the nature of substance. The other aspect would be the air breathed out by man, which would have been taken hold of by the formative forces of what he had breathed out. This would have brought forth in his environment the animal kingdom as it was originally intended to be. For the animal kingdom is a secretion of man, and it was intended to be of such a nature that man could extend his dominion over it. This is how we should think of animals, and this is the conclusion that we can draw from what I have put before you. Natural science today is somewhat more inclined to the view that animals were originally far more closely related to man, as I have already said. Not in the way that a crude materialistic Darwinism imagines, that man has ascended the ladder of evolution, but that animals have descended. Today it is no longer possible to see the original spirit underlying the whole relationship of man with the animal world. Just as the plant world is unable to reach the ultimate end of its evolution, so does the animal world not manifest its origin. Animals exist alongside man. Naturalists ponder how they may have evolved. The reason why they exist in proximity to man can be traced back to the realm whence man has descended. It cannot be found where Darwin and his materialistic interpreters look for it. It lies in the mighty events of prehistoric times. You need to bear in mind the fact that I mentioned to you recently, that it is clear to anyone who engages in spiritual scientific research that in the sixth or seventh millennium, mankind will begin to become barren, as this is understood today. Women will, as I have said, become infertile. Humanity will cease to be able to reproduce in the present way. A metamorphosis has to be undergone whereby a connection is sought with a higher world. In order that this can take place, and that the world does not merely fall into the decadent state where all beliefs and opinions as to what is good and evil are, quote, healed, unquote, or treated medically, in order that good and evil, all personal determination of what is good and evil, is not viewed as merely a matter of government regulation or legal statutes, in order that this decadent state has not come to prevail at the time when the present order of nature within the human race ceases to be able to maintain its continuation, parenthesis, for just as women cease to be fertile at a certain age, so is it no less inevitable that at a certain stage of earthly evolution, human beings will cease to be able to reproduce as they have done hitherto, close parenthesis, in order to forestall this, the Christ impulse came into the world. With this, you have a picture of the Christ impulse in the context of earthly evolution as a whole. I doubt if there is anyone who really believes that the Christ impulse loses anything of its majesty and sublimity when one places it in the context of the entire cosmic order. When, in other words, one restores the Christ impulse to its rightful position in the cosmos, and when there is the awareness that both at the beginning and the end of earthly evolution, there lies an order that is different from the natural order and from a moral order that is devoid of any relationship to physical reality. The Christ impulse had to come in order that the end of earthly evolution might be worthy of what lies at its beginning. This is how the Christ impulse may be viewed in the whole context of our earthly evolution. And those who understand the words of the Gospels, not merely in an outward sense, but who also summon forth the true faith demanded by Christ, can find in the Gospels all that is necessary to foster an ever greater understanding of the Christ impulse, an understanding that can be equal to the demands of outward scrutiny, and can once again relate the Christ impulse to the entire cosmic order. Certain things in the Bible can only be understood if one approaches them with the help of spiritual scientific research. Thus it is written in the Bible, quote, "Not a jot, not a tittle of the law will lose its validity," close quote. Many commentators interpret these words as implying that Christ wished to leave Judaism as it was, and that he merely wanted to add a contribution of his own. In their view, the meaning of this passage is that he did not want to attack Judaism in any way, but simply wanted to supplement it. This is not what this passage means, and moreover, no passage in the Gospel should be separated from its context, but the relationship to this context in the Gospels needs to be identified. Anyone who studies this relationship, I cannot at the moment go into all the details that compel one to accept what I am about to say, will find the following. When he was speaking about jots and tittles of the law, Christ was saying that in olden times, when the law was brought into existence, man still possessed his ancient inheritance of earthly wisdom, and had not descended to the point where he was now, when the kingdom of heaven was at hand, when he had to change his whole mental attitude. In olden times there were still prophets or seers who were able to discover the law out of the Spirit. Quote, "But you, who are now living here in the kingdom of this world, you are no longer capable of adding to or changing anything in the law. Not a jot or tittle should be changed if the law is to remain true. For now is no longer the time to make alterations in the law. It must remain as it is. On the other hand, it is necessary to try to rediscover the original meaning through the new powers that have been achieved. You are the scribes, but you are not capable of understanding anything in the Scriptures, for you would have to rediscover the spirit out of which they were originally written. You are out there in the kingdom of the world, whence no new laws can originate. Those who dwell in the Spirit are they to whom is granted the impulse of the living power." Close quote. Parenthesis which, as I have said recently, had to be given in such a way that it was not recorded in writing by Christ. Close parenthesis. Continue quote. "As for you, you have to take into account something quite different that cannot be written into the law, something that must live without the mitigation of words. You must begin to judge the world as something other than a purely outward sensory phenomenon." Close quote. Thus was the first great impulse given to mankind to view the world as something other than a purely outward sensory phenomenon. This is something to which one can only slowly and gradually accustom oneself. Every now and then, someone feels moved to speak from this Christian standpoint, and he is subjected to ridicule. Schelling and Hegel, although they are not regarded as proper Christians, especially by Catholics, have sometimes allowed themselves to say something genuinely Christian. But they were sharply reprimanded for doing so. People have objected by saying, quote, "Nature is not as you describe it," close quote. And Schelling and Hegel were induced to reply, quote, "So much the worse for nature," close quote. This is not very specific in the modern sense, but it is Christian in spirit, just as it is a Christian sentiment when Christ Jesus himself says that however much the scribes may speak about laws, that is not the real law. Not only have a jot and a tittle changed from the law, but much else besides. For the scribes speak from the kingdom of this world, from the point of view of the ordinary world, not from the kingdom of God. Anyone who speaks from the kingdom of God speaks of a cosmic order, of which the natural order is but a subordinate part. To this one must reply, quote, "So much the worse for nature," close quote. Moreover, if people had objected to Goethe's claim that the plant world is not determined by sexual reproduction, on the grounds that if one studies the plant world, one finds that seed vessels or ovaries are everywhere fertilized by wind-blown pollen, he would have said, if he had given his honest opinion, quote, "So much the worse for the plant kingdom, if it is so bound up with the natural order," close quote. On the other hand, great minds such as these will always emphasize that something must flow from the human mind and be nurtured in man's feeling life in such a way that people are able to think, feel, and experience that what a person speaks, the spoken word, will again be able to become a reality. And this needs to be so until the sixth or seventh millennium, and that this is able to have the same creative power with respect to the outside world as the seed has today. The word must regain its power, for what has become abstract today must acquire the creative power of the, in quotes, word, which was, quote, "in the very beginning," close quote. And those who lack the courage to add to the opening words of St. John's Gospel, quote, "In the very beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was a divine being," close quote. The following words, deriving from spiritual scientific sources, quote, the word will one day live again, close quote, are not speaking in the sense that Christ Jesus meant. For Christ Jesus framed his words in such a way that they are strongly at variance with the outside, or, in quotes, this world. He has, of course, given the impulse. It is nevertheless true that there has meanwhile been a rapid decline, and an ever greater effort needs to be devoted to the Christ impulse in order to instill an upward movement to earthly realities. In a certain respect, we have taken a step upward since the mystery of Golgotha, but for the most part this has happened without any intellectual awareness. Nevertheless, people must also learn to collaborate in a conscious way with cosmic processes. They must learn not merely to believe that, quote, when I think, something is happening in my brain, close quote, but rather learn to recognize that, quote, when I think, something is happening in the cosmos, close quote. And they must learn to think that in such a way, and they must learn to think in such a way that to the extent that their thinking is entrusted to the cosmos, their whole humanity may likewise once again be united with the cosmos. The changes that need to take place in our outward lives, in order that the Christ impulse can really play a part in social life, are not addressed by those people who already have some knowledge of this today. For there are particular reasons for this reticence. It is possible to speak about it only under certain prior conditions. I can only give some idea of the reasons for this. You may recall my speaking about a future time when people who acknowledge something beyond mere government regulations will be given medical treatment. Let us imagine this time. By the time it arrives, a reaction will have been generated. One part of humanity will indeed be advocating such measures, but another part will be carrying the Christ impulse into the future, and hence will bring about a reaction to them. A battle will then ensue between these declining and uplifting forces, and the Christ impulse will withstand this battle. When the etheric Christ appears in our present century, the Christ impulse will become such a vital force that it will be able to engender such energies in the human soul as will gradually make it impossible for governments to be founded on ambition, vanity, prejudices, or error of any kind. It is possible to discover principles of government that exclude vanity, the quest for personal glory, prejudice, and even rashness and error. But such a potential can be realized only through a true and well-grounded understanding of the Christ impulse. Parliaments will not make decrees about these impulses. They will come into the world in another way. This tendency already exists. A momentum has already been generated out of the longing not merely to understand the place of Christ in world evolution, but to incorporate Christ into the social evolution of mankind. This requires thinking afresh about a number of things. It will require a certain strength of mind to take seriously the sort of things that I have been saying about the Christ. When he said what he had to say, there were those who were so incensed that they wanted to cast him down from the mountain. One should not imagine that the course of world evolution runs smoothly. We have to realize that those who have the right things to say in a number of areas will already have met with the sort of attitude that Christ encountered in those who sought to cast him down from the mountain. All these preparations are being made at a time when people are anxious not to step out of line or give offense, to develop a reputation of some sort or stir up rebellion in one area or another. And there is probably good reason why this is so. Everything is being prepared beneath the surface of consciousness, but there is little evidence of it on the surface. On the surface of things, there reigns the unchristian principle of opportunism, that unchristian principle which can never withstand the accusation leveled by Christ against the scribes and Pharisees. Quote, "The kingdom of God is not for you." Close quote. We need to understand what is the modern equivalent of the scribes and Pharisees, whom Christ indicted at that time. There are many examples of people who apologize for or explain away things that Christ Jesus has said. There is in our time a preacher, not one who is allied to a particularly dynamic religious community, who has said many wonderful things about Christ Jesus, but he was not able to refrain from adding that in his view Christ was clearly not a practical person, for he advised people to live like the birds of the air, which, quote, "do not sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns," close quote. And this would not get you very far today. This preacher has not tried particularly hard to understand what the Gospels are saying. And it is true that there are some passages which present difficulties, such as this one, quote, "to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes your coat, do not withhold your cloak either. Give to everyone who asks you, and do not ask for the return of what is taken from you," close quote. When we read all that has been said in extenuation of this somewhat unpopular passage, it has to be said that humanity today has made some progress toward excusing Christ Jesus for having occasionally said such strange things. Much has to be excused in order that one can retain at least one's own version of the Gospels. Nevertheless, it is far more important to understand what is being said, even though this is difficult, because all these things are interrelated. All the same, one can glimpse something of the connection if one continues reading from the sentence, quote, "Give to everyone who asks you, and do not ask for the return of what is taken from you," close quote. This is how it is expressed in St. Luke's Gospel. But in St. Matthew's Gospel, it is even clearer, quote, "Everything which you want men to become able to do, that you should first do to them yourselves," close quote. These latter words do, of course, relate to the previous passage. Christ is here calling upon the power of faith and trust. If Christ Jesus had formulated only those ideas which exist easily on the surface of the wider world, he would never have been able to say, quote, "From him who takes your coat, do not withhold your cloak either," close quote. But he is not speaking here of what governs outer life, for that is the concern of the scribes and high priests. He is speaking of the kingdom of heaven. And in this passage, he is wanting to make it particularly clear that in this context, different laws prevail from those in the ordinary world. And if you compare this passage with the way that it appears in St. Matthew's Gospel, and much depends upon a correct translation, you will see that Christ Jesus wants to say something that awakens faith in man, which would in turn render all the laws and statutes concerning the stealing of coats and cloaks unnecessary. For, he wants to say, if you simply tell people, quote, "You shall not steal," close quote, nothing is achieved. You recall that he says, quote, "Not one jot of the law will lose its validity," close quote. But in the way that these words were originally understood, they have no impulse for the present epoch. We must develop within ourselves the power under circumstances that are such that someone can take our coat to offer him our cloak as well. For if one cherishes the conviction that one should not treat others in a way that one would not want to be treated by them, if one firmly believes that this is a principle that everyone can share, no one would take one's coat. But this condition will only apply if the person whose coat is to be taken really has the inner conviction to say, quote, "If someone takes my coat, I shall give him my cloak as well," close quote. If there was a social order of this nature, there would be no stealing. This is what Christ wishes to say, because the kingdom of God is in total contrast to the kingdom of this world. In a world governed by the principle that if I give someone my coat, he can also take my cloak, there would be no stealing. But we must develop the power of faith. That is to say, morality must rest upon this inner power of faith, and hence must be a miracle. Every moral deed must be a miracle. It should not merely be a fact of nature, but a miracle. Man must be capable of performing miracles. Because the primordial world order has descended from its lofty heights to a lower region, the purely natural order must be replaced by a supernatural moral order, which does more than merely comply with the natural order. It is not enough merely to abide by the old commandments, which were given under certain conditions, not even if they are transformed. It is necessary to become accustomed to a different order, one where, if someone takes my coat, I have in mind that I shall also give him my cloak, that I shall not take him to court. In the Gospel of St. Matthew it states that Christ Jesus wanted to do away with the courts. But there would have been no sense in directly following the passage bracket in the Gospel of St. Luke, close bracket, about coats and cloaks, with the words, quote, as you want men to treat you, do so to them, close quote, Luke 6:31, unless Christ's remarks were aimed at another kingdom, a kingdom where miracles take place. For Christ performed signs or miracles out of his vast powers of faith, deriving from a realm beyond the earth. No one who regards man merely as a being of nature is able to do what Christ did. What Christ demands is that at any rate in the moral sphere there should be more living in our ideas than what resides in ordinary outward reality. In ordinary life, what happens is that if someone takes your coat, you take it back again. But on the basis of this principle, it is not possible to establish a social order along the lines of the Christ principle. There must be more substance in one's ideas than what corresponds purely to the outside world, to ordinary reality. Otherwise, there would be a strange degree of inconsistency between these sentences. For, consider the whole sequence in question, quote, to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes your coat, do not withhold your cloak either. Give to everyone who asks you, and do not ask for the return of what is taken from you. Close quote, and then continue, quote, as you want men to treat you, do so to them. Close quote, Luke 6, 29-31. And contrast this with the following sequence, quote, if you strike someone on one cheek, see to it that he offers you the other one as well, so that you can also experience the satisfaction for a second time. If you take someone's coat, do not hesitate to take his cloak as well. If you want something from someone, see to it that he gives it to you, close quote, and so on. This would be the negation of the principle contained in the following sentence, quote, as you want men to treat you, do so to them. Close quote. From an earthly point of view, Christ's principles are meaningless. They are simply a meaningless sequence of statements. They only acquire meaning if one presupposes that those who would participate in the redemption of the world, initiated by the Christ impulse, whereby the world will be raised up once again to higher realms, must start from principles that transcend those of the outer world. For what will then happen is that moral ideas, moral concepts, will again acquire physical force in the practical realm. It requires an inner courage to understand the Gospels in the light of the mystery of Golgotha, and human beings need to foster this today. To this end, we need, above all, to take seriously all that Christ Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven, which must be added to and opposed to the kingdom of this world that has gradually been formed under the influence of the descending stream of human evolution. Indeed, those who, in times such as the present, are experiencing Easter may feel a growing longing to understand the mystery of Golgotha with a necessary courage, and through this courage, to unite themselves with it. For throughout the Gospels there runs this theme of courage, the challenge implicitly to follow that impulse which Christ Jesus has implanted into earthly evolution. Through such a description, I wanted today to enable you to have a clearer insight into the mystery of Golgotha, emphasizing that aspect which shows how the mystery of Golgotha must again be incorporated into the whole cosmic order, and can be understood only if one is aware that the Gospels are pervaded with a higher form of speech, and not merely the language of human beings. In the development of theology in the 19th century, when theology paraded itself as an academic pursuit, the endeavor was to draw the Gospels down to the level of human speech. Our immediate task is to read the Gospels once more from the standpoint of the Word of God. Spiritual science will, in this respect, be able to contribute much to an understanding of the Gospels. The end of Lecture 11.